Glad you weathered the storm and came. Last week, we were talking about the differences and the similarities between the first Exodus Passover and the Lord's Supper, the remembrance of the Lord's Supper at the time of Jesus. And this morning, I'd like us to continue from there and look at the comparisons and compare the similarities and the differences. And the first one that I would like to start off with is quite a striking one. At least I think it's a striking one. And as a matter of fact, as I was studying for this sermon, I came across this, and to be perfectly honest, I didn't believe it at first. I had to verify it through several different sources in order to convince myself that it was true. Reason being is I've been studying this stuff for, you know, a long time, and I've never, until this past week, come across this before. That's why I thought it to be odd. But I typically don't study historical rabbinical Hebrew works either. So the striking thing I'm referring to is according to the Mishnah, which I mentioned last week, which is the oral Jewish oral tradition handed down to the rabbis or the rabbinical priests. And it's a pretty reliable book for Judaism. They use it all the time. But it says that there's a tradition that when the temple stood, when the temple still stood in Christ's day, that after they sacrificed the lamb, the Jews would drive, and I'm quoting now, thin, smooth staves, S-T-A-V-E-S, of wood through the shoulders of the lamb, from one shoulder through to the other shoulder, in order to hang it and skin it. And in addition to that first rod that goes through from shoulder to shoulder, they would also thrust a skewer of pomegranate wood through the shoulders and through the mouth and down through the buttocks. In essence, they put rods of wood through, I should say, just, you know, wooden staves through, in the form of a cross. And then they would hang it on the wall. They would pin the lamb to the wall, so the lamb would be outstretched shoulder to shoulder with a stave and buttocks through the mouth and head with a stave. And so it actually says that the Mishnah actually uses the word cross, resembling a cross. And I found that to be quite fascinating because you have to remember this is a Jewish source and they aren't Christian. And at the time that it was originally written, there was no death of Christ yet. And so there was no cross other than what they knew from Roman crucifixion. And the Mishnah was very likely written long before Roman crucifixions took place. The Mishnah was changed over the years, but this part was not changed. And so I think that's pretty interesting. Like I said, the Jews had no reason to fabricate that. So, I wasn't happy with that, though. I wanted to find it in a Christian source. And so I did. It didn't take long. Justin Martyr, anybody ever heard of Saint Justin Martyr? He lived in the 2nd century. That's the reason why he's such a big deal. We have many of his writings from the 2nd century. And he wrote extensively about the Christian faith. And he was an apologist, meaning he defended, he wrote and he debated to defend the Christian faith. And Justin Martyr the biggest deal about him is that he's the one that systematized, defined, and systematized the doctrine of the Logos, which is the Greek word used for the word Christ in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Capital W, that's Logos. He came up with that whole systemization of that doctrine, and he's the one that defined, first one, to define and come up with a systematic doctrine of the incarnation, meaning Christ coming in human form, Christ incarnate, and living on the earth in human form. And so Justin Martyr has these two doctrines going for him, and he says, and I'm going to quote, he says, quote, God the Christ became incarnate or became God in human form. And then he says, in regard to the Mishnah, the sacrificial lambs being pegged to a wall in the form of a crucifix in the temple. He says, for the lamb which is roasted and dressed up in the form of a cross. For one spit is transfixed right through from the lower parts to the head, and one across the back to which are attached the legs of the lamb. End quote. And he wrote that in a letter called The Dialogue with Trypho, who was a well-known Jew at the time. You can look it up if you like. It's Justin Martyr, letter dialogue to T-R-Y-P-H-O. And so, I mean, that's a God thing, guys. I mean, there's no way, you know, I'm quoting a Jewish source, I'm quoting a Christian source. These are guys that wrote within 100 years after Christ died and rose from the dead. And try to disprove it would be my statement to anyone who doubts. Try to disprove it. So what I want us to see, the reason why I spent 5 minutes on that was I want us to realize that Jesus himself, okay, would have on numerous occasions witnessed these lambs being hung in the temple on the wall in the form of a cross. And so no wonder our Lord fell to his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed, you know, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, Luke 20:22-42. And as I pointed out last week, just think about what went through the mind of Jesus as he saw these lambs sacrificed and all of the blood that entailed. What did we say last week? 220,000 lambs are estimated by Josephus as having been slaughtered during Passover. I used to sell industrial chemicals before I got into ministry, and so I've been in a wide variety of manufacturing facilities. I mean, I've been in every facility from candy and cookie manufacturers to chicken hatcheries and government storage facilities underground. I mean, you name it, barges that do make gravel from the bottom of the river. I mean, I've probably been to everything in regard to manufacturing. And a big part of my business was selling chemicals, USDA approved chemicals to treat water for boilers that were used to either heat machines or heat buildings. And I went into a lot of manufacturing plants and school districts with boilers. And I also sold a lot of chemicals to treat the water in cooling towers, which are these big things that you'll see on the roof of a building with what looks like steam coming out of the top. It's really a water mist coming off the top of them. And they're used to cool machines in plastic manufacturing plants and things like that. And the water needed to be treated to prevent corrosion of the equipment, to prevent the stuff that was in the water from corroding the equipment, and to prevent bacteria from growing in the choline powers, like Legionnaire's disease. It was one of the, we used to sell a chemical that would kill Legionnaire's disease in choline towers. So one of my biggest customers were meatpacking plants, plural, called on a lot of them, slaughterhouses. And many times I would have to walk through or across what was called the kill floor. And I would have to do that to get to the machinery, the boilers and the cooling towers, to test and maintain it, test the water. And it just so happens that, you know, many times I showed up in the middle of a kill, you know, in the middle of them killing a series of animals. And you got to imagine it, you know, your senses, when you walk in the building, your senses are accosted with the sights and the sounds and the smells. How many of you have ever been on a dairy farm? You've been in a dairy barn? Amanda knows dairy barns. She grew up on a farm. If you go in a dairy barn, the smell is so bad that you got to keep your clothes that you were wearing in that barn out of the house or in the garage. I mean, preferably out of the house. It stinks. And one of the reasons why it stinks is because of the ammonia in the urine of the cows. And so you go in, and you're smelling this, and you're smelling blood, and you're smelling just death. You know, these cows, they secrete certain stress hormones when they're being slaughtered, and they smell. And so I'd walk in these places, and I used to have to buy Rockport brand shoes, because Rockport was the only boot manufacturer that made a blood-proof boot. And, you know, many times, I would say I would walk in like, I'd say an inch to an inch and a half, sometimes 2 inches of blood, and my boots would not get or remain, I should say, stained. And so, as you're walking across this kill floor and you're seeing these animals in duress, you know, being slaughtered, and you're getting hit with all the, your senses are just getting nailed with all this stuff, heat and flies and bugs and everything, animals dying. And the reason why I'm telling you all this is because I want you to see how hardened the men that did the killing of these animals were hardened. They were the most hardened men I've ever met. And I used to do presentations and training in maximum security federal penitentiaries for millwrights and prisoners who did millwright work. And so I've met some really hardened guys. But these guys that killed animals every day take the cake. No emotion. No personality. Very little joking around. It was just always a face of, this is serious, serious business here. You know, day in and day out, every day of the week that they're there, they're killing animals. And I believe that Jesus knew how hardened the Roman soldiers who did the crucifixions probably had become. Because I would imagine you would become much harder killing humans than you would killing animals. I hope that they were harder. And so all these things went through our Lord's mind as, you know, he thought of himself as the sacrificial lamb. So now with that in mind, I'd like us to start looking at, you know, where the Passover and the Last Supper are alike and where they are different. With that mindset, the picture, I want you to get the picture. Most the most obvious similarity is that Jesus celebrated the Passover at night. And he celebrated it the very night that the lambs were eaten by the Jewish people. And before describing the supper itself, the Gospels clearly and repeatedly, I want us to see, show the Last Supper as running parallel to the Jewish Passover meal. Okay? For example, as Wayne just read, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, 17 through 19, it says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare the Passover?'" Or, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And, you know, we typically read this as a narrative and just kind of skip over it. "And Jesus said to them, 'Go into the city to such a one and say to him, "The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." Imagine what was going through their minds as they were preparing. They didn't have idea what was going on at this point with Jesus. And in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verse 12, we read, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" So we see it in three Gospels so far. And then finally in Luke, chapter 22, 14 through 15, it says that when the hour came, he sat at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So we see here that the gospel writers go to great lengths to make this point that as observant Jews, Jesus and his disciples kept the Passover feast, and they kept it the night before he died. The next thing that we see is that Jesus and his disciples ate the Last Supper in Jerusalem, not in the town of Bethany where they had been staying. And that's significant, because it fits Jewish tradition that the Passover had to be eaten within the city gates of Jerusalem. That's why everybody, 2.5 million Jews, converged upon Jerusalem. So Jesus and his 12 disciples not only did that, but they also I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm sorry. Let me skip that part. Third thing, Jesus and his disciples also drank wine during the Last Supper. That was also required by the law for the Jewish Passover. People say, "Oh, well, didn't they drink wine all the time?" No, they didn't. They ordinarily drank water with their meals, and it was well water. And so wine was a special occasion, is what I'm trying to say. Perhaps the most important of all these things that we're going through here was the fact that Jesus explained to his disciples the meaning of the bread. And this also points to the Passover. Remember what we learned last week, where the father of the house would answer his son's questions by explaining the meaning of the unleavened bread. Remember, we looked at that, Exodus chapter 12, verses 26 and 27. So we see that at the end of the supper also, in addition to those four things. They ended the supper by singing a hymn. And the mention of the hymn is significant because it refers to Psalms 113 and 118, which are known as the great Hallel Psalms, H-A-L-L-E-L. It's where we get the Jewish rendition of the word hallelujah. See, sometimes hallelujah is spelled with an H, and sometimes it's spelled with an A. Jewish tradition, H. And they sung this at the end of the Passover, as I said. And it was a liturgical praise. It was a, you know, when we say liturgy, we mean the way, the form in which we do things here. People say, oh, you know, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, they have a liturgy, but Protestants don't. Protestants do. Our liturgy is that we sing praises, and then we do announcements, and then we read scripture, and then we have a sermon, and then we sing another song, and then we pray and do a benediction, and we leave. We have a liturgy. It's the same thing we do every week. It's the same with the Passover, okay? And at the end of every Passover, they sang this hymn. And Jesus and his disciples did the same thing. And so what I want you to see in all of that, as choppy as that was, and I apologize, they were certain to, Jesus was certain to do everything right. He didn't leave anything out. Everything correlated, everything that was supposed to correlate in the Last Supper with the Passover meal, Jesus did. Okay? Now, that's the similarities, but the differences is where God gets the most glory, I believe. When the Passover was celebrated within the families, the focus was on God's covenant with Abraham and the Israelites' exodus out of Egypt and toward the promised land of Canaan, right? That was the emphasis. But the difference between that and the Last Supper is this. Jesus spoke of a new covenant, not the old one. He spoke of the one prophesied by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 through 33. For all of you theological techies out there, this is why it's so important to point out that dispensationalism is not the greatest way to go about interpreting the scriptures. Because when you do, you interpret this scripture for something other than what it actually means, which I'm going to read it now and you're going to see what it actually means. Okay. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Remember, the church is the new Israel. The entire epistle of Galatians, read that, you'll see what I mean. Okay? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke. The old covenant they broke. Verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. So that's the difference between the Passover celebrating the old covenant and the Last Supper celebrating the new covenant, fulfilling that prophecy in Jeremiah. And so this was no ordinary meal that Jesus was having. He had his own liturgy, agenda here. And it revolved around his blood sacrifice. It revolved around his body. You know, we know that in the Passover, the lamb would be slaughtered, and the priests in the temple would pour out the blood of the lamb on the altar. And then the Jews would bring the body of the lamb from the temple to the Passover meal, and the Father, as I said, would explain the meaning of the meal. But at the Last Supper, Jesus did something completely different. With his words of explanation, he shifted the focus away from the body and blood of the Passover lamb. As a matter of fact, he never even mentions the body and the blood of the Passover lamb. He turns their attention towards his own body and blood. And just imagine being a fly on the wall. I mean, feeling the full impact of Jesus' words at the Last Supper, where he's comparing these things and he's propagating this new way, okay, to his disciples to drive it home. I'm going to quote the Mishnah again. The Mishnah describes the Passover, and it says, and I'm going to quote here, so follow me on this because it's a little strange language, but it says, quote, now this is instruction that the Mishnah gives through a narrative. Rabbi Eliezer, it says, son of Rabbi Zadok, says, in the Holy Temple, they used to bring before him the body of the Passover offering. Okay? They used to bring the body of the Passover offering to the priest. That's what I'm quoting in the Mishnah. Now contrast that with what Jesus says at the Last Supper. He says, quote, the narrative says, quote, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. Matthew 26:26. Now, before the temple was destroyed, the climax of the Passover sacrifice was the pouring out of the lamb's blood by those priests in the temple. And the Mishnah, again, describes this striking detail. It says, quote, the Passover offering, now you have to picture this in your mind's eye, okay? The Passover offering was slaughtered in three groups. When the first group entered in and the temple court was filled, the gates of the temple courts were closed. The priests stood in rows and in their hands were basins of silver and basins of gold. In one row, all the basins were of silver, and in another row, all the basins were of gold. I'm still quoting. An Israelite slaughtered his offering, and the priest caught the blood in the basin. The priest then passed the basin to his fellow, meaning the next fellow, and he to his fellow, each receiving a full basin and dumping it, and then giving back at the end an empty one. You with me on it? Follow me? The priest nearest to the altar tossed the blood in one action against the base of the altar. And when the first group went out, the second group came in. And when the second group went out, the third group came in. And in the meantime, when all this is going on, all this slaughtering and pouring of blood and throwing the blood on the altar, the Levites are singing the Hallel Psalm, Psalm 118. And so the Mishnah also says that when they finished the song, or if they finished the song, by the time they were done emptying the blood and throwing it on the altar, they sang the song again. And they just kept singing it until everything was done. So the pouring out of the Passover blood must have been truly incredible, an incredible sight in the mind's eye. Again, contrast the rabbinic focus on the Lamb's blood with Jesus saying at the Last Supper, or the narrative saying, and he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, they're used to seeing the blood poured out, throw it on the altar. And Jesus says, drink of it, all of you. Imagine how strange that must have been. He's telling them to drink the blood that was supposed to be in the basin. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that beautiful? I think it's beautiful. Matthew 26, 27, 28. Now, when we compare the actions of Jesus at the Last Supper to these ancient Jewish traditions, it doesn't take much imagination to figure out our Lord's point, right? By means of his own words over the bread and over the wine at the Last Supper, Jesus is saying in no uncertain terms, I am the new Passover lamb of the new Exodus, of the new covenant, which means I am the Passover. I'm the Messiah. I'm the new sacrifice for your sins forevermore. And the apostles, I'm sure, if they didn't get this during the supper, if he didn't explain it to them, they got it after the Holy Spirit had come upon them, they got it. They were steeped in this tradition of Judaism. And so I think this is just pure speculation, but I think they knew what he meant. I think they knew. Some of them had to be astute to what he was doing. It was his blood. It was his blood. He is the Passover lamb. And again, I'm going to point out what I pointed out last week. He suffered and died once. Rose from the dead once, ascended into heaven, where he stays, interceding for you and for me at the right hand of the Father. And it is blasphemy to suggest that we represent him to the Father as a sacrifice every time Mass is said. We see Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:25 talking about, first Jesus talks about, do this in remembrance of me. And then Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 11. And in regard to sharing this remembrance, this commemoration, we're going to pick up there next week. Stop here for now. What I just wanted you to see today is the correlation, similarities, and the differences. That one huge difference is the biggest point of the entire sermon, that it's a new covenant, it's a different meal, and it's a different sacrifice. Let's pray.